lifted the puffin's wings. Nothing. I'm going home. You can stand here all night if you want. Max started to walk away, and the puffin stared at him. Max stopped and turned back and then bent over and picked up the puffin. He stood the bird out in front of him in his flat hands, and he started moving his hands up and down. The puffin steadied himself. Then he lifted his wings slowly, holding them out. Max kept moving his hands up and down. The wings moved up and down with Max's movements. Max moved faster, and the puffin looked sideways at Max for a moment. Then the puffin's wings became a blur of speed, and he flew off the cliff out over the waves. Max cheered. He could barely see the puffin circling over the waves and flying smartly along the cliffs to the north. Max watched the puffin fly north until he vanished into the darkness. He was pleased to see the puffin go home, and Max stared off north and let his eyes fall above the cave where the robbers had held him. He remembered Mr. Crawford, the robber's leader, and Alec, who had helped him escape. Max shouted to the wind, "Thank you, Alec," and he started to hum the psalm that he had sung with Alec. And after a few bars of humming, some of the words followed. "Your promise is most pure. Toward it your servant loves to turn. I am little and despised, yet I your precepts never forget. Eternal is your righteousness. Your law is set in truth." Max finished singing the psalm which he had started, and while he stared out over the sea, watching the waves rolling in and breaking calmly, he remembered the poem he and Agnes had made for his grandmother. Behind him, he heard a voice calling, a greeting. Father walked up, like he did every Sabbath eve, but this time he stood next to Max. Max smiled up at him, and then out over the cliffs. Father was silent and just stared out over the sea. When the last wisp of the sunlight had finally vanished, Max looked up at Father. "Well," said Max, "will you wrestle with me?" Father smiled and looked out over the waves, and then his face went straight. He looked down at Max and said, "Son, you'd better run fast." So, happily ever after. It's the place in the story where all the wrongs have been made right, all the wounds have been healed, and all the loves have found each other. It's a place of peace and a place of harmony. And the bit of the story I just read from you, it comes from a book called The Scottish Seas, and it's the happily ever after part of that book. The bird had been healed, the boy had been rescued, and now it was time to play with Dad. And today we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 13. You can turn there now if you want. And what we'll find when we get there is that we're at the happily ever after portion of that story. You can read with me now. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So the guy gets the girl. They make a baby. The widow gets provided for. The land is secure. The family name goes on. It's happily ever after for the people in this story. But I think for us to really appreciate that, we need to step back and get the bigger picture to remind ourselves of where God's people were at this time. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says it was during the time of the judges. And when we hear that phrase, the time of the judges, our hearts should sink. No, not that time. That's an awful time. That's a terrible time. It was basically a time where God's people followed this pattern where they would worship false gods. They would oppress one another. God would hand them over to their enemies. They would cry out to God. God would provide a deliverer or judge to deliver them. And the whole sad cycle would start all over again. And even the judges themselves were not always that great. We think of Gideon. And God brought about a great deliverance of Israel through him. But at the end of his life, he sets up this altar, this unauthorized altar, that then becomes a center of false worship in Israel. And the book ends with Israel in a civil war. And I'm not even going to repeat what it was that brought this about, because it's just, it's so horrible. You can read it if you want. But basically, it's just this is crazy time where God's people are about ready to destroy each other. And that is the time of the judges. And several times throughout the book of Judges, it kind of sums things up and it repeats this phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own time. Everyone did just whatever they wanted, and it was awful. But it was also the time of Ruth. And I think there's a really important truth that we can pull out of that. It's this, that God is working for happily ever after, even when we can't see it. And I think it's really important that we apply that as we read our world. I mean, you read the news and, in our own city, we led the nation highest murder rate per capita of large cities in the nation last year in 2014. And we're on pace to exceed that this year. Of course, you read internationally, read about ISIS and the horrible things they're doing, beheadings, rapes, terrorist acts that even now have inspired people on our own soil here in America. Read about things like the ravages of pollution. Just this last week, Beijing, the city of Beijing, tens of millions of people had to shut down for several days because the air was too poisonous. It was dangerous for people to go outside. And you know what? When breathing becomes hazardous to your health, you've got a real problem. And we hear all those things, and we think about those things, and we could be tempted to think, you know what, this world's bad, it's all bad, it's only bad. But we need to remember the things that don't make the headlines. And of course, that's not only the good news, but even good news in general. And I was reflecting on this, I thought of a friend of Alyssa's mine, and she's probably the single most wealthy person I've ever met in my life. But you wouldn't know it if you met her, because she doesn't live like it, and she certainly doesn't act like it. And she, through a series of circumstances, married this Ugandan man, and he actually had been he was a former child soldier himself. And they, among other things, run a school for 500 former child soldiers, and they have a very aggressive anti-malarial campaign that's proven very effective, even Uganda, which is the most affected country in the world for that disease. And but if I hadn't told you, you would have never heard about her. You would have never heard about that. Those aren't the things that make the news. And so it's important. Next time that you look at this world and you're tempted to despair, remember this, that God is working for happily ever after, even when we can't see it. And I think there's another important point here as we get into this text a bit, and that God is working for happily ever after through normal people like you and me. Verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." And one of the things we see here is that marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage is part of God's good design for a happily ever after. And of course, we are in the midst of a culture that doesn't believe that. And I was thinking about this. It really struck me how the dream of the 60s is so alive here in the neighborhoods where we live. We have a whole lot of people having sex with a whole lot of other people without any thought of the consequences. And that dream, as you enter into people's lives and connect with them, that dream is a nightmare. There's STDs, broken and calloused hearts, hurting people, broken families, and fatherless children. And as many of you know, I worked for a long time with youth. And as I got to know them and they shared their story, not one of them ever said it was okay that they didn't know who their dad was. Not one of them ever thought that that was like cool. He was having fun and whatever. And I know there's always more to all these stories, but here we are. We're seeing this, the kind of the sexual revolution ethos lived out. And it doesn't, it's bad. It doesn't work. But on the other side, we have to confess that the church has often failed to bear faithful witness to the biblical truth in regards to sex and marriage. The church's message has been more along the lines, kind of, sex is dirty, rotten, and shameful, so save it for the one you love. And sadly, we have to be honest that that is sometimes what we've communicated intentionally or not. But the scripture teaches, and what we see here, is that sex is God's good gift within the bounds of a commitment of one man for one woman for life. Now, outside of that, there's big problems. But I think what this really encourages us to do is that we can stand faithful in the midst of a culture, whether married or single, as witnesses to know God really does care. He cares for us. He made it. He made us, and he knows what's best for us. And this is a good thing that he's given to us. We see that in Ruth and Boaz here. And right here, at the consummation of their relationship, God is at work. Ruth gave birth to a son. God enabled her to conceive. Remember, Ruth was married before, possibly for upwards of 10 years, and she didn't have any children. And now she gave birth to a son. And God restored that part of their lives. And God also had bigger plans, which we'll get into that in a minute for that boy. But now we'll turn. The text brings our attention back to Naomi. And the women of Bethlehem said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a redeemer." And I love this portion of the scripture because it serves as a mirror image to what Naomi says about herself at the beginning of the book. If you remember, she goes to the women of Bethlehem and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, which means sweet. Call me Mara, which means bitter." She says, "The Lord has made me bitter and empty." But here, the women of Bethlehem, well, they don't call her Mara. They call her Naomi. They call her sweet. And they remind her, no, the Lord has not, he says, hasn't left you without a redeemer. And that kind of left you without phrase is really interesting. In the Hebrew, it comes from a word that is connected with the idea of Sabbath. In other words, what they're saying is God didn't rest until you had a redeemer. He didn't take a day off, Naomi, until a redeemer was brought to you. And so I feel like that brings us to this question. You ever feel like God's taken a day off in your life? Do you ever feel like, man, this is just so overwhelming, so painful, these things are just so bad, God? You're asleep or you're taking a break. We don't know. We don't know what's happening. But here we see this wonderful picture of, no, that's not how God is. And I think there's two real good takeaways that we can bring from this. Is first, when you're in that place, you need to tell God about it. You need to be just completely honest about, God, this is where my heart is. This is where my life is. This is terrible. We see Ruth do that in chapter 1. She shares with her community. And second, after that, is to remember that though God does it in his time, he has never taken a day off. He's working for redemption in our lives, just like he worked for redemption in the life of Naomi. He never took a day off. And the women continue, "May he," and they're talking about the baby here now, "may he become famous throughout Israel." And this is so, so incredibly ironic. I just love this. And I don't know, how much did they mean this? Was it more like, hey, may he be really successful and a football star or something, or what? But they could have had no idea what God was going to do with their blessing. I mean, here we are in St. Louis, Missouri, 3,000 years later, and we know his name. We know Obed. So, yeah, we can say he's probably pretty well known. Not just famous in Israel, but famous all over the world. So God has completely reversed the fortunes of Naomi, and we see them celebrating that here, though they could have had no idea what that would really end up looking like thousands of years later. The women of Bethlehem continue, "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And so we see this profound picture of redemption for Naomi. And what a wonderful example of how God works through people to bring about redemption for others. I mean, we think of Boaz, who's just this faithful, humble servant of the Lord. And we don't know all his story. Maybe he had been married before and his wife died or whatever. But he's just the single guy who's doing things as best as he can and being faithful and looking out for other people. And he becomes Naomi's son-in-law and provides for her as a son. And, of course, then there's Ruth and her loyal, loving sacrifice that she has given for Naomi and how that worked out now in her life. And the women of Bethlehem here, they say she's better than seven sons. And seven is kind of like the number of perfection, the number of completion. And what they're saying is that, you know, no man could have done better for you than what Ruth has done for you, Naomi. And then even the baby brings about redemption. By his very presence, his very existence has redeemed Naomi's hope for the future. Naomi's bitterness has been turned to joy, and her barrenness has been filled. Yes, by God, but through people. And this makes me think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And you think about that. Think about that in this story. What if Boaz had given up? And he said, things aren't really working out for me the way I'd hoped. So maybe I'll obey God's law, but I'm not going to. There's this woman here, foreigner. I'm not going to reach out to her. I'm not going to tell my guys who are working in my fields, "Hey, leave her alone." I'm just, you know, I'll just kind of take it off. I'll take it easy. And what if Ruth had stayed in Moab and not gone with her mother-in-law? None of this that we read in the story, none of it would have come about. And so that leaves us to the question, what if we give up? And the answer to that is the people whose lives God has appointed for us to touch will miss out on something of what God has for them. And we will miss out on the privilege of being part of it. And so, friends, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. But of course, with that, we know that even in the midst of a beautiful, happily ever after moment, that's not the whole story. There's no perfection in this age. There are certainly, you know, Ruth had bad breath. Boaz forgot to put the toilet seat down and didn't push his dresser drawers all the way in, which I hear is kind of a big deal. And much more seriously, of course, at some point, all these people died. And happily ever after in this life is really not completely ever after. And you might really feel that with where you're at right now. You might have been married and filled with hope for that at one point and it ended in divorce. Or you might be married right now and it's just hard. You could be facing the loss of a loved one. And, of course, there's many in our church who have faced wars, famines. And, again, as we face these things in life, we're tempted to get cynical. And what we need to know is this. The happily ever after moments in this life are only a foretaste. That the deepest joys in this life are only a taste of what is to come. And we're bound to be disappointed if we make a taste for the whole meal. And instead of that, what we need to do is hold on to Jesus as our only sure hope for happily ever after. And the last verse points us in that direction. And it says, "And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And as we trace the biblical story, this isn't the last time we hear about Jesse and about David. After God had established David as king over his people, David has this idea. He says, I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build a house for God. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read a part of God's response here. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You thought you were going to build me a house? Tell you what, I'm going to build you a house. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in Isaiah 11, we read about Jesse. Isaiah promises this, or God promises this, rather, through Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge with what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like happily ever after to me. Happily ever after in a way that's more glorious and more wonderful than I could have ever even come up with myself. And as we come to the New Testament, we read in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is this promised son of David. That through his death he purchased, and through his resurrection he guarantees our happily ever after, our true happily ever after, our full happily ever after. Not just a taste, but the whole meal, as Isaiah talked about. So as we leave here today, let's go into sure hope that Jesus is our true happily ever after. Pray with me now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, you meet us in our ordinariness and make our human life your own. We thank you for your costly self-giving and redeeming love, setting us free to share in the life of your family. You have taken our pains, our fears, our bitterness to yourself. Forgive us our sins and teach us to forgive others. Grant that when we, like Naomi, walk in the valley of tears, and in the evening and in the dark, we may not lose sight of the resurrection dawn of hope and joy. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Caban. I want to invite us to do something a little bit different.